If you have your Bibles, why don't you turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah, the first chapter. Isaiah, the first chapter. Get this just right here. All of us in life will have times where we have to do something for the first time. There are things that whether it's going to school, starting a new job, whatever it may be, there's kind of a first time we have to do it. And there's always that nervousness, and then you've done that, and then most everyone, I think I can speak for every one of us, we love to find that spot where we are in a place that's familiar, and something is familiar. And it's like when you find a place that's familiar or doing something that you're familiar, you just kind of take a deep breath and relax on there. And we all like that. And the hustle and bustle and the change of things, there's something that is just something special about having, a familiar place. And something is familiar. Well, there's a good side to that, but today I want to talk to you about the danger of familiarity. There's a danger of familiarity. The government did a study a while back, and they did a study on people and accidents. And it came to a study that 24 out of 100 people had an accident, all right? 31% of those accidents were in the home. So 31%, about one-third of all the accidents were in the home. Now, where's a more familiar place than your home? You spend more time in your home than anywhere else, and yet 31%, almost one-third of all accidents take place right there in the home, something that you're most familiar with. Most automobile accidents, where do they happen? Close to the house, right? Close to the house. I read one study over here that says 75 to 85% happen within 25 miles. And out of that, it's even, and you take the 75 to 85, 25 miles, then you come in even closer, and that's where a majority of them are, just right around the house. Isn't it amazing? When we're driving out of town somewhere else, we're all locked in, and we're trying to be real careful, and then all of a sudden you get close to the house, what happens? You get too familiar, and there's a danger of familiarity. I remember when I bought my first lawnmower, and I couldn't wait to own a house. And so we bought a house in Pelham, and when we bought that house in Pelham, the big step up was getting my lawnmower. And I was thrilled. We had a big old yard out there and couldn't wait to get that. And when I got my lawnmower, when I was getting ready to go in that big yard, I walked the yard, and I took the big rocks, moved them out of the way, the sticks, and cleared the yard before I was mowing because I didn't want there to be any projectiles out there. And I did that for about two or three different times. And then all of a sudden, by the middle of the summer, just rev that thing up and said, "Look out, here we come!" And I'm just mowing, and if projectiles are going, you just best be ducking, all right? And there could be accidents all over the place. I could have chopped my foot off for all we know. I was just familiar with it. I'd gotten it down. I knew how to cut the grass. I knew about the lawnmower. And I was in a danger of getting injured. How about girls learning to put on mascara? Now, it's funny to watch young girls trying to learn this mascara technique, and they're scared they're going to poke themselves in the eye, and they're being real careful with everything. Shoot, after a while, they can sit in a car, one hand going 45 miles an hour down the road, and they're putting on mascara. It's too familiar. It has gotten too familiar. You can get too familiar in your relationship with a husband and a wife. It's like the little boy that came home from church and he says, "Mom, Dad, I learned a new word in Sunday school. I found that the husband of one wife is called monotony." and that can be the way it feels. And all of a sudden, you're sitting there and you're in a relationship and it's just gotten too familiar. Well, there's a danger of familiarity in our spiritual lives. We can get to the point to where we're careless with the things of God. We can get so familiar with the teachings of God, and that we begin to take the teachings and the blessings of God for granted. And Isaiah is writing to a people that are at the exact place. He's writing to Judah, and specifically to Judah and Jerusalem. And as he's writing there, it's a time of national prominence. Things are really going good for the nation. However, the people have been taking the things of God for granted. And the people... As the believers and the leaders are being abusive and are hurting the downtrodden. They don't care for the widows, and they're not caring for those that are less than them. And so inside, there's a moral decay. On the outside, everything looks good. But on the inside, is a moral decay. What's happened is they've just gotten too familiar. And so in verses 10 through 20, you get a pretty blistering account of the way God understands and the way God responds to this familiarity. Are you ready? Verse 10. Let's read through verses 10 through 20 of chapter 1. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, right there, you realize that he's getting ready to slam them. It's not a nice thing if someone came to our church and they said, "Hey, you guys are like Sodom and Gomorrah." This is not a compliment. Just want to let you know that. So he's coming right in, and he's hitting them. And he said, "What to me," and this is God speaking, "what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, let's look at this passage. First of all, let's look at some warning signs of spiritual familiarity. Some warning signs of spiritual familiarity. Now, I'm going to show you what the warning signs are in this Old Testament book, but they can also be warning signs for us, where we are in our own walk. Are you ready? Number one, the first warning sign is meaningless offerings. Meaningless offerings. Now, look what, you know, during that day, they would bring their offerings to the temple, and they would bring them their sacrifices and their offerings for forgiveness of sins. But look what he says on here. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." And he says, you've got here this multitude of sacrifices. Now, what he's saying is that, guys, listen, I'm telling you this. You guys are bringing even over and above the number of sacrifices, okay? If you're supposed to bring two for your family, you'd bring three for your family. And you feel really proud of yourself. He said, "I'm getting tired of the multitude of sacrifices." Well, you're bringing all kind of big sacrifices. Then he talked about in here, you've got the well-fed beast, and you're bringing some high-quality stuff. You're not picking out some wounded lamb over here that's on its last leg. You're picking out the good stuff. You're bringing some good sacrifices. But you see, what's happening is you're bringing all these great sacrifices on the outside look good, but on the inside, there's nothing happening. He then says, I hear about the trampling of the courts. In the verse 12, he says, "Who has required of you this trampling of my courts?" Now, there was a phrase that they used called a treading on the courts. Now, hear the difference. There's trampling and there's treading. And there's a phrase called treading on the courts, and that meant that it just showed activity was taking place on the courts of the temple as the people were worshiping. So there was a lot of movement. There was a treading on the courts. That's fine. But he changed it and said there's a trampling on the courts. And that trampling suggests that there's a desecration of the temple courts, that the people were approaching worship with hypocrisy, with a lack of repentance, and they were just going through the motions, offering sacrifices, and everything on the outside looked good, but on the inside, there was no change. There was no inward change. And what God is saying, he says, listen, I want more than physical performance of meaningless sacrifices. I want the offerings to exemplify the heart of the worshiper. And, you know, in our language, instead of you bringing three really high-quality sacrifices with no change of heart, I'd just soon you bring one that maybe is a little tainted even, and if there was going to be a change of heart. He said, you're looking great on the outside. Everybody's impressed with what you're bringing. But it's meaningless offerings. It's meaningless. Things that you are bringing are meaningless offerings. Psalm 51, 17. It says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. You see, brokenness is a yielded heart. And this is what God wants. That's the sacrifice he wants, is a broken heart. Now, as we talk about each one of these things, ask yourself, am I too familiar with the things of the Christian faith? You're a Sunday night crowd. I mean, you're like the crowns in heaven group, okay? And it's easy for you and me, I include myself in this group, to be able to come before the Lord and bring these wonderful offerings of attendance and other things, and yet they be meaningless. Because all I'm doing is external checking the boxes and not really coming with a heart. All right, look at the second. Second thing there is the warning sign is ritualistic activities. Ritualistic activities. If you look in the middle section of verse 13, in the middle section of verse 13, he says, new moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. He starts talking about all their different festivals. New moons, that's a monthly festival that they would have. Sabbath, that's a weekly worship that they would have. Here, when he talks about your assemblies of iniquity, it's interesting when you look at, where is it? End of verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Okay, now follow with me on this. These are ritualistic activities. Every week, we have a Sabbath worship. Every month, we got a new moon festival. Every so often, we will call a solemn assembly. Now, if you look throughout Scripture, solemn assemblies are like holy convocations. It's when they bring all the people together for some specific separate time. It's when the people are to be separated from the things of the world and focused on God. And many times there's fasting and there's prayer that takes place. And he says, I can't stand iniquity and solemn assembly. Now, those two don't go together. You see, solemn assembly is a wholly separated time. He says, even your solemn assemblies are filled with iniquity. And so what they were doing is they were attending, but yet there was no change in their life. They were the people that said, I came to Sunday morning Sunday school, then I went to worship. Then I came to a discipleship meeting on Sunday afternoon, and then I came to Sunday night church. Doesn't get much spiritual than that. Then what I did was I came on Wednesday night. I even ate supper. And I ate supper, and then I went to the prayer meeting, and I stuck around for choir, and even stayed late for solo practice. I'm all over it. I'm all over it. I'm a spiritual guru. I'm the giant of giants. And it's so easy for us, especially right here in the Bible Belt, to do all these activities, these ritualistic activities, and yet we can get caught up to where it is so familiar to where there's no change. You know, the most fun for me as a pastor is to see people that get so caught up in the ritualistic part of it, and they'll go to these services, and they'll listen, and they'll go through, they'll check the box and stuff, and there'll be somebody that will walk in here for a first time or second time that is just getting beaten down by life. And in the worship time and in the preaching time, their life just gets radically changed. I mean, and they are broken, they are weeping, they'll come down, they may make a decision or they'll catch you afterwards, and they'll just say, this service just spoke to my heart. This is something entirely new to me, and it's just like the Spirit of God hit me. And then I'll walk off, and Michael will walk off, and we'll get all fired up, and then we'll go back on Monday morning, and they'll have a little tear off to where someone says, you know, it's a little bit too warm in the worship center. I wish that this or that. And you want to sit there and say, that's good. I appreciate you letting me know that. But did you miss what happened? Did you miss that God showed up? Or were you so concerned about some of these little intricacies of the service that you just missed it because it gets so familiar? And you know, when I'm preaching to you, I preach to myself too. It's very easy for pastors to have the same thing. And so, ritualistic activities. We get into these things, which are all good things, but they just become rituals. And we cannot separate worship from life. Worship without change is a mockery to God. There is no way that we can come and worship God and not have something change in our life. Do you agree with that? You know, worship without change is a mockery to God, because it's like if we came and worshiped God, listened to his word, sang praises to him, prayed to him, listened to him speak to us for an hour and 15 minutes, and then walked out and said, well, I didn't get much out of that. I don't see any changes there. That's incredible. Then you're saying that really all God's got to give to you is exactly what you already have, and that's a pretty small God. You see, worship should result in life change. But it's so easy to get caught up in a ritualistic activity that we just become way too familiar. All right, number three. The third warning sign is insincere prayers. Insincere prayers. You ever told somebody you prayed for them, but you knew you really wouldn't? Well, these were insincere prayers. These weren't just the fact says, hey, I'll be sure and pray for you. It's when they were praying, he says, you're saying one thing with your lips, but I'm telling you what, your life is completely opposite. Look what he says in verse 15. When you spread out your hands, that's a sign of supplication of people with uplifted hands. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Why? Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. And what he means by that is I'm sitting there praying and I'm saying, oh, Lord, I want you to make my life better. While at the same time, I am putting down other people. I'm making their life worse. And I'm saying, oh, God, make my lot better. But yet I harbor resentment against some people. I've got bitterness in my life. I'm not taking care of those that are downtrodden. And I've got kind of like their blood on my hands. And God says, I'm just not going to listen to that. I want you to improve my life. Yet at the same time, I'm bringing down the life of others. He says, it's insincere prayers. You know, the great story in when Jesus tells the parable about the Pharisee praying and the publican praying, and the Pharisee coming and looking up to God and saying, aren't you glad I'm on your team? And I'll tell you all the great things I'm doing. I'm giving lots of money. I'm fasting. I'm praying. I'm wearing the outfits that I'm supposed to. I mean, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing. And then that publican came, and he couldn't even look up to heaven. He just had to look down and just beat his breast, and he just said, you know, I'm not worthy. And that's the prayer that God wants to hear. The broken spirit, the broken and yielded heart. Now, those are the warning signs. And so look at those three warning signs. You got to look at it in your own life. Maybe that's where you are. Well, let me tell you the second main thing, and that is, what are the consequences of spiritual familiarity? There are consequences that go along with this. Now, if you look in verses 11 through 15, the consequences of spiritual familiarity, they're not real pretty. Look what it says that God says here. Let's just go to 11 through 15. He says here in the middle of 11, I've had enough of burnt offerings. And near the end, I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs. And he says, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. My soul hates the moons and the appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I am weary of even bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. And even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Did you hear all that? Stop bringing them. Incense is an abomination. I can't bear this. My soul hates this. I'm weary of bearing them. I will hide my eyes, and I will not listen. That's not real good stuff. That's some major consequences of spiritual familiarity. What it means is that we cannot substitute good deeds and religious activity for a heart relationship with God. Spiritual activity with nothing taking place on the inside is rejected. Spiritual activity with nothing taking place on the inside is rejected. And when God says the Sabbath is to be holy, and when he says, I want you to come and to worship on that Sabbath day, he wants us to bring all that we are. And to bring a heart that's ready for him and for him to touch our heart and for us to have a time of worship, not just checking boxes off. Now, God rejects our offerings, our activities, and our prayers when we're doing it with just spiritual familiarity. Number two, we get lulled into complacency. And this is where it happens. This is really the rub. We get lulled into complacency. These people were in a religious rut, and they didn't even know they were drifting further away from God. There was no burning desire to get right with God, but they continued their flurry of religious activity while at the same time protecting their hearts from the touch of God. And so this is what's so sad. I can do a flurry of religious activity, and the reason I do that is that I don't want God to touch my heart. And sometimes if I slow down enough, God may touch my heart. So I just keep doing a lot of religious activity. And just, if I can just throw this in as a side, I think that's just one of the great veins of our society, is that we are so connected and so busy that we can't stop long enough for God to get a hold of our heart. You know, we either got a cell phone, BlackBerry, Blueberry, Appleberry, whatever we got everything going on, and we can't go anywhere without a cell phone, without someone getting in touch with us, not getting in touch with others. And I guess I'm just old, and I know I'm more old school on that, but it just drives me crazy. You know, it just say stop for a minute. Stop for a minute. Believe it or not, my mom and my dad, they raised me. And when I walked out the door at 7:30 to go to school, I didn't see him again until 3:30. I didn't have to call him, didn't have to have the phone and everything. They said, if he's maimed, we'll visit him in the hospital. Okay, that's fine. Somehow get in touch with us. And we're so connected, and we just can't stop and rest because we're multitasking. Everything we do, if you sit and rest, while you're sitting and resting, you're reading a book, you're talking on the phone, you're on the computer, and we're so multitasking that sometimes we say, well, how can God ever get a hold of your heart? Well, a lot of us don't want to stop long enough for him to do that. Because as soon as we stop, and then when he begins to get a hold of your heart, oh, that's a little uncomfortable. They don't want to back away. What's happening here? We just get lulled into complacency. These people were doing the religious thing. And on the outside, everything looked great. But on the inside, their hearts, it was cold. And they were dying. And we can know the spiritual phrases. We can get the catchy lines, the Bible verses, and we still not have an intimate knowledge of the Lord. There's a statement that I read that has stayed with me. And have we got that statement, Brian? Knowing about God is necessary, but the width of our knowledge about him is not a gauge of the depth of our knowledge of him. The width of our knowledge about him is not a gauge of the depth of our knowledge of him. Let me tell you what that means. This came home to me when I had the opportunity to go to Cuba. And Tom, we got to go over there and got to speak in their churches and the meeting areas where pastors had come. And, I mean, these were new converts. These are guys that were on, and ladies that were on fire for the Lord. And when you'd sit in there in that worship time or talk to them about stuff, they were like sponges. I mean, they were soaking this stuff up. Some of them had walked long distances even to be there. And everything of God was just on a tiptoe of expectancy, of give me just something else. And they were praising God for the blessings and the blessings that he was giving them. We wouldn't even put in our top 10. And they were so thankful for all the small things that were happening and the things that God was doing for them. And I realized that I myself and the vast majority of our members had a greater width of knowledge than any of those guys and gals that were in that meeting. But I don't know if any of us had a deeper knowledge than they did. There was such a hunger that they had for God. And there was no familiarity there. They were not in the danger of familiarity. They were still learning and growing, and it was a freshness about it. And so we don't want to get lulled into complacency, okay? And so when we get too spiritually familiar with things, we get lulled into complacency. So those are the two things, but let me close with this. God's invitation to overcome spiritual familiarity. You say, Danny, what's the cure? I don't know. Come back next Sunday. We'll tell you. No. What is the cure? How do I overcome the spiritual familiarity? Well, in verses 16 through 17, he gives them some checklists, but I want to skip that, and I want to quickly move down to verse 18, and we'll jump back to that in just a minute. 18, he says, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Come. Very simple invitation. Now. Very urgent invitation. Come, simple, now, urgent. Let us reason together. Let us have a mutual understanding in determining what is right and what is true. God calling his people to say, let's sit down and let's determine what is right and what is true. There's no call for compromise. The people were to come to an agreement with God concerning the enormity of their sin. And I tell you, folks, it always draws us, but what draws me out of the familiarity is when I stop for a moment and stop thinking about all the great good things I'm doing with my religious activity and come back to the reality that I am a sinner and that we serve a holy God. Number one, recognize what we are, and that's sinners. Listen, we don't ever need to forget that. He says right here, though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson. He uses that color, scarlet and red as crimson. During that day, they would take pieces of material and they would put it in a red dye. And when they put it in that red dye, there was no human means of removing that red from that piece of material. There's no way you could do that. And so your skin, your sins are as scarlet or as crimson. And what they understood was there's absolutely nothing from a human standpoint that can remove that stain. Nothing. But then he comes back and gives you the second thing, and that is remember what God did for us, and that's the sacrifice. And he says that they shall be white as snow, and they'll become like wool. Now for them, there was a... They understood the seriousness of their sin because there was a sacrificial system that was introduced. And so they understood that when he talked about scarlet and crimson, that yes, that represents my sin, but it also represented that there had to be a blood, a crimson scarlet shedding of blood to even cover my sins. And so that's why I would take this animal and I would bring this animal to the priest, and the priest would kill that animal and shed that blood, and the shedding of that blood was to cover my sins. They understood that. And so for us, we are to remember not only that we are sinners, but we're also to remember what God has done for us in that Jesus became that Passover lamb. And because of what Christ did on the cross, that he shed his blood so that we could have a forgiveness of sins. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, God commended his love to us, and while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. And so recognize what we are, that's sinners. And then remember what God did for us, and that's a sacrifice. It is, you know, we keep talking about always go back to the cross. We need to go back to the cross. Because you go to the cross, you say, why is the cross there? The reason the cross is there is because I'm a sinner. That's why Jesus had to die. And so when I begin to get too spiritually familiar with reading the Bible and going to church and doing all these other activities, I need to step back and realize, you know, Lord, I am a sinner. And I do remember what you've done for me. And then I need to go on my knees and just thank God for his mercy and for his love and for his goodness and for his greatness. And that's the final point, and that is to respond to God's invitation. And you respond to his invitation with salvation and sanctification. Salvation and sanctification. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient. If you're willing and obedient. Are you willing? Are you willing to come to the cross and receive Christ as Savior and do that? Once you do that, then number two is, will you be obedient from that point forward? That's sanctification. Will you live that life? And if there's a willingness and there's an obedience, then God is right here offering that total forgiveness. And your decision will determine your future. And so, when you go back up to verse 16 and 17, he's saying, these are the things you need to do. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, and plead the widow's cause. He just says, let me just give you a litany of some things right here that you can do. So bottom line is, if I want to overcome spiritual familiarity, and I'm just caught in the rut over here, I need to come face to face again with the fact that I'm a sinner. And then come face to face with the fact that Jesus died for my sins. And that puts it all in perspective. That there is a loving, gracious, holy God that allows me to come into his presence because of the gift he's given me through his son, Jesus Christ. And when I understand that, then that should change everything to where it says, Lord, when I come on Sunday morning, I just count it a privilege to come into your presence. And Lord, when I pick up your word and I read your word, it's not to check a box, but it is to listen to the living word speak to my heart. And when I want to pray, Lord, it means that I know that the only way I can come into your presence is because of the intercession of your son, Jesus, who died for my sins, and to know that you've given me an entrance into your presence to talk to you. and to bring a request to you. And when we begin to keep that in mind, it takes that familiarity away and brings back the freshness of what that walk is all about. One of my favorites is Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Every one of us is going to struggle with spiritual familiarity. And my hope and prayer is that when you think that you're getting into this rut of complacency, that you will stop, even as I will need to stop at times, and say, let me get back to the freshness of the relationship, recognizing that I'm a sinner, remembering what he's done for me, and then responding to God's invitation of obedience, okay? Let me ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes for just a moment. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, there are so many good things that we can do. And we are so blessed to be right here in Birmingham and a part of a great church. And Lord, there are many activities through Sunday school, worship, discipleship groups, et cetera, et cetera. And Lord, just may we realize that those are blessings. And may we stay away from being so familiar that those activities began to take place of our relationship with you. And may we keep that fresh relationship with you. And may those activities not be a replacement, but may they be something that help draw us even closer to you and to your presence. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.